Well, good morning, and please open your Bibles this morning to the book of James, where we are working our way through a study series that I have called Faith Works, or Righteousness in Overalls. I chose this title because of the very practical nature of this book. And it will be the 19th sermon in this series. And because I use many cross references in my sermons that will be displayed up here on the screen, and these which will go by very quickly, I strongly recommend that you write these Bible verses down in your sermon notes so that you can look at them later, hopefully even this afternoon. Now, as we have seen, the book of James is unlike any other book in the entire New Testament. The author is relentless in his clarion call to call religious non-Christians who need to examine the phoniness of their faith. He calls them to genuine faith. There has always been many who profess to know God, but who are actually lying to themselves, and James, he calls these hypocrites to humble themselves in genuine repentance so that they can be saved. Such folks need to lay aside the belief that they can have saving faith in Jesus Christ while they're still living to please themselves. Simply put, the sinner wants what he wants when he wants it. And that is usually without any regard for the well-being of others. Unbelievers go through life constantly craving more and more, but like a leech, they are never satisfied. But to genuine Christians, James is constantly spurring us on to greater love for God and for others. This book provides many tests of genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. In chapters 1 to 3, we have already seen that genuine Christians are called to rejoice in the midst of trials and difficulties. We are to draw near to God in order to overcome temptation. We are to unselfishly minister to those who are in need. We are not to show partiality in the church or anywhere else. We are to demonstrate genuine faith by honoring God through God-honoring, others-loving works. We are to have a Holy Spirit-controlled tongue. And we are to live by God's wisdom, not our own. That's a quick summary of chapters 1 to 3. And in James 4, 1 to 6, we will see that genuine Christians live humbly for the glory of God, rather than by the self-centered values of the world. So please brace yourself for some of the strongest words in the entire Bible. James 4, verses 1 to 6. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you will turn in your sermon notes, you will see that I have built this sermon around 3 points, which clearly describe the lives of unbelievers. And as the Lord enables, this will be part one of a 2-part message where we will see that unbelievers have constant quarrels with others in verses chapter 4, verse 1, just the first phrase. Secondly, unbelievers have an unending battle with self. And this is chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And then finally, next time, we will see that unbelievers have a perpetual war against God in verses 4 through 6. All right, to begin with, unbelievers, point number 1, have constant quarrels with others. James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Dear ones, when there is, when there are constant, unsettled quarrels and conflicts in any church, you can be assured that unbelievers are stirring things up. Christians are not perfect people, and sometimes we sin with our words and our attitudes. But this should be rare and not the norm. Christians are to work hard for peace and to find biblical agreement with one another. Notice Romans 12:18. If possible, and that's very important, those two words. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Genuine Christians must do the hard work of careful listening and Holy Spirit-controlled speaking, where we are always attempting to honor God and to love others in our speech. And when we fail, we need to repent. We need to humbly seek forgiveness from God and from the people that we have sinned against. Notice John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. But if ever there was a church that was going to get it wrong, we need only to read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. If ever there was a church that was going to get it wrong, it was the church at Corinth. They were constantly trying to drag their old pagan ways into the church. And so Paul strongly exhorted them concerning the conflicts that they were having with one another. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, 3. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? What does he mean there? The Corinthian church proves that it is possible for even genuine Christians to occasionally act like what? Unbelievers. Especially when it comes to our relationships with others. Add some unbelievers into the mix, and there will be conflict that saps away our spiritual vitality and wastes precious time. So again, James asks the question in chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And then he answers his own question with, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. Listen carefully. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Or as the King James translates it, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has the believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The unequal yoke in this reference, it's going back to the law of Moses, where God commanded his people in Deuteronomy 22:10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. I'm going to read that again because it's critical. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. A yoke is the carved wooden beam that was placed over the animal's necks to bind them together into a working team to pull a plow or maybe a wagon. So we often refer to a yoke of oxen. That would be two oxen put in with this beam connecting them together. But oxen and donkeys are different sized animals. So if you bind them together into the same yoke, listen carefully, it will hurt them both. If you bind an ox and a donkey into the same yoke, it will hurt them both. You're saying, who cares? You'll see in a moment why this is so important. Practically speaking, the ox and the donkey are different sizes, and they pull differently, making it impossible for a farmer to plow a straight line. Now, this passage is most often used to warn Christian men and women not to marry unbelievers. Like an ox and a donkey, Christians and non-Christians pull differently, and they will hurt one another. Consider this. She wants to go to Bible study. He wants to go to the bar. She wants to donate money to the church. He wants to buy a boat. She wants to raise the children to love and honor God, but he wants nothing to do with God or the church. So here's your Nelsonism for the day. Listen carefully. If you don't allow yourself to enter into close relationships with unbelievers, then you will never have to worry about falling in love and marrying one of them. Let me just insert this here. There is no such thing as evangelistic dating in the Bible. I've been in ministry for 45 years, and I cannot tell you how many times I have heard this. I know he's not a Christian, but he says he'll go to church with me. There is no evangelistic dating in the Bible. Let me say this again. If you don't allow yourself to enter into close relationships with unbelievers, then you will never have to worry about falling in love and marrying one of them. So again, James asks, James 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? One of the worst things that can happen to any church, is when unbelievers are accepted, brought into membership, and still worse, when those unbelievers work their way into leadership positions. Simply put, genuine Christians join Christ's church to worship and to learn and to grow and to serve God and his people. But often unbelievers join churches to work their way into positions of authority so that they can wield power over others. The first church that I served was almost totally ruined by the previous so-called pastor who came before me. This is no exaggeration. When a person, man or woman, came in the door the first time they attended the church, on the first Sunday they attended the church, they were invited not only to join the membership, but to become deacons. Consequently, by the time I arrived and to serve as the next pastor, almost all the genuine Christians had left, leaving a congregation that was mostly full of unbelievers. And I should tell you, I knew this going in. I wasn't blindsided. I knew I was in for a war. As I preached from the Bible that first Sunday morning and I looked out on the congregation, I could see two very different expressions. Most of the people looked as though they were in pain, like I was sticking a knife and twisting it. The unbelievers. But there were a few people who were grinning from ear to ear because the Bible was finally back in their church again. 3 weeks later, the chairman of the board stormed into my office yelling, "If you would just preach the kinds of sermons that we wanted to hear, we would stay." My simple answer to him was, "Sir, I can't do that. I have to preach the sermons that I think God wants you to hear." At which point he slammed down his church keys and two letters of resignation, and he stormed out of my office, never to be heard from again. And within 6 weeks of our arrival, all of the unbelievers had left the church in similar fashion. And by the grace of God, we started over again. And I served there for 19 years. You may wonder, what sort of sermons would drive people out in 6 weeks? As I prayed, "Lord, where do I start with this bunch?" I started with Revelation chapter 1 and 2, Jesus' letters to the seven churches. The blistering letters that he wrote, five of whom would peel paint. Two were letters of encouragement. And by the end of those sermons, every unbeliever in the church was gone. The Lord did in 6 weeks a miracle. Such is the power of the Word of God. I would have preferred that people repent and be saved and stay. But they didn't. All right. So again, James asked this question. James 4:1. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" Many years ago, I did a funeral for my godless neighbor, a rank unbeliever. He was one of the most selfish men I had ever met. A few months before he died, he bought a huge, brand new pickup truck. But he was too frail to drive it. And his wife was way too short to even get into the passenger seat. One day, I was next door trying to share the gospel with this evil man. As he was washing his bright, big, blue idol, he pointed to his truck and he said, "I ain't leaving no rich widow." After the funeral, Marion and I went to visit his wife. She was sitting at the kitchen table with a big pile of unpaid bills, which was all that her selfish husband had left her with. And all of the sudden, her pent-up bitterness boiled over, and she blurted out, "I am so mad I could kill him." Then she thought for a minute, he's already dead. Although her horrible marriage was over, her anger was not. And like a raging forest fire, her bitterness overwhelmed her until the day that she died. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So far, we have seen that unbelievers have constant quarrels with others. And now I want to move on to point number 2 in your sermon outline. Unbelievers have an unending battle with self. James 4, I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Certainly, all of us are grieved by the tremendous rise of broken marriages, drunkenness, drug addiction, suicide, domestic violence, pornography, homosexuality, transgenderism, and terrorism that seems to be taking over the world. And so, to cope with all of these maladies of the human soul, unsaved man, in his own wisdom, has invented over 400 philosophies of secular counseling, which I call philosophies. Because Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." Secular psychology, you know what that is? Now, psychology, it literally means the study of the soul. But to unbelievers, psychology is just sinners studying the behaviors of other sinners, trying to figure out what's normal for everybody. Do a Google search in any large city, and you will discover a sad truth. There are almost as many psychologists and therapists and psychiatrists as there are lawyers. That's a sad state of affairs. But James hits the nail right on the head as he answers the origin of conflict and quarrels in just 12 words. James 4:1b. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? James declares that the source of conflict is our pleasures, which is the Greek word hedonon. Hedonon. Guess what we get from that Greek word, hedonon? Hedonist or hedonism. You say, what's that? Hedonism is the uncontrolled desire to fulfill every passion and every pleasure that one thinks will bring enjoyment to life. That is hedonism. And I want to make a note here that whenever hedonon is used in the New Testament, it is always, always, always used negatively, as it describes the craving for sinful pleasure. Hedonon is always used negatively. Now, why am I underlining this? This is why, and I want to say this carefully, so many solid Bible teachers oppose the teaching of John Piper, which he refers to as Christian hedonism. You ever heard that phrase? Or if you've ever read any of Piper's stuff, he talks about Christian hedonism. Combining the word Christian and hedonism is like trying to combine Christian pornography or Christian prostitution. Christian hedonism, that is an abomination. Certainly, I don't reject everything that Piper has written, but this is some of his foundational teaching, and it is an abomination. Paul describes the essence of hedonism in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. This is not just reserved for adults. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, then hear this, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Although hedonists proclaim themselves to be free, free to do whatever they want. Back when I was growing up, there was a phrase, if it feels good, do it. That's the essence of hedonism. They proclaim themselves to be free, but this is a lie. Dear ones, hear me. We will either be the slave, the doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we will be the slave of our own sinful, fleshly desires and passions. One or the other. The Apostle Peter described the false prophets and false teachers of his day in 2 Peter 2, verse 19. Listen to this. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Hedonists are actually enslaved by the very passions and lusts that deceive them into believing that they are free. And as you read from Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, you will see that individuals and even entire nations can go through a threefold downward spiral, which gets worse and worse until Paul finally says, beginning in verse 28. I want to read this text Romans 1, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is a step three in the threefold process. You can read before it. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Hear this. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Once God has given a person over to a depraved mind, or as it says in the King James, a reprobate mind, there is no turning back. They cannot think logically to a right conclusion. God has given them over. God gives them over, God gives them over, and finally God gives up. According to verse 32, even though these reprobates are fully aware of God's coming judgment, they surround themselves with those who rush into ever more debased and corrupting forms of hedonism, which will never truly satisfy. Notice the contrast, please, between James 3, where Christians are commanded to have a Holy Spirit-controlled tongue, while reprobates murder with their mouth and even take the lives of those with whom they quarrel. Would you please allow me for a moment to become very politically incorrect? I'm going to be very politically incorrect. Over the years, some have criticized me because I will not refer to homosexuals as gay. Isn't that how you hear people refer now? It's not just because they like a one-syllable word as opposed to homosexual, five syllables. I refuse to refer to these people as gay, and you should as well. Most of you are too young. I see a little bit of gray hair and some no hair here. But most of you are too young to remember. Hey, I don't mind my hair turning gray. I just don't like it turning loose. Most of you here are too young to remember when gay used to be a common girl's name, which meant happy. Some of you grew up with the Flintstones. What did this was started off? We'll have a what? Gay old time. That didn't mean that everybody in the Flintstones were homosexuals. It meant they were happy. However, as homosexuals have sought to force their sinful lifestyle on the rest of society, they hijacked the name gay in an effort to come across as being normal, happy people. When was the last time you heard any parent naming their daughter gay? I have known people who have changed their names from gay to something else, legally. But these are not happy gay people. They are guilt-ridden, miserable people, which have proven, this is proven by the extremely high murder and suicide rates within the homosexual community. It is astronomical, the murder and suicide rate among these people. They are not gay and happy. They're wretched and miserable. However, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, some of them have come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And their lives are changed forever. How do we know this? Listen to what Paul says in very clear and yet very encouraging words. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, question. Does a person go to hell because they are a fornicator, an idolater, an adulterer, effeminate, homosexual, thief, covetous, drunkard, reviler, or a swindler? No. People are lost, and this is the evidence that they are lost. These are the behaviors that demonstrate that they are lost and going to hell. But as I read, listen carefully as I read verse 11. Take special note. I'm going to put the emphasis on the correct syllables. Verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Were. Four times. What does this mean? Dear ones, there is no such thing as a Christian homosexual or a Christian fornicator or a Christian thief or a Christian drunkard or so on. There is no such thing. We are saved from the power of these sins, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, or as the King James says, a new creation. Old things, what? Passed away. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Let's remember that James declared earlier in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and what? To keep oneself unstained by the world. That is the evidence of a genuine Christian. Not perfection, but a hunger to keep ourselves unstained by the world. Not being unequally yoked together with the world. Not following the hedonistic sins of the world. And as James continues his description of those who devote themselves to unbridled hedonism, he moves on to James 4:2. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. This word lust is epithumia in the Greek. It's a very common word, epithumia. And it can be used either negatively or positively. It simply means a strong desire of any kind. But as we see here, it is the context of the sentence that determines whether that desire is good or evil. The word envious that he uses is zeloo, which means it is very similar to epithumia, but it is a much stronger emotion. It is the word from which we get zealot or zealous. Even the most depraved souls never get everything they want. Because no matter how much they have, they always crave more. And so the frustration of not being able to get all that they want leads them to fighting and quarreling and even murder. Which also, I might say, includes suicide, the murder of one's self. And such was the case on Sunday, just 7 years ago, on November 5th, 2017. As we were at peace worshiping in Vancouver, all hell was breaking loose in Sutherland Springs, Texas, where a depraved man entered the First Baptist Church and murdered 26 men and women and children and wounded 12 others. And then in his hedonistic, this coward killed himself rather than face the consequences of his actions. Listen to Jesus' commentary on the source of evil actions such as these. Mark 7:21-23. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Dear ones, the only hope for any sinner is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save lost souls and forever change our sinful heart. Our text now continues with James 4, verses 2b and 3. You do not have because you do not ask. And you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. For every Christian, this last phrase of verse 2 is very simple and yet profound. You do not have because you do not ask. This simple phrase lies at the heart of many frustrations in our relationships, both with God and men. Even though God knows all our needs, He wants, yes, He expects us to demonstrate our dependence upon Him by making humble petitions throughout the day. Consider 1 Peter 5:7, which says, casting all your anxiety, or as the King James says, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And the Apostle Paul commanded every Christian in Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Dear ones, simply put, our Heavenly Father delights when His children make requests that are according to His will and for His glory. We are to devote ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, even as we commune with our Heavenly Father throughout the day. If you're ever asked to memorize three verses quickly, here they are. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But this is not how the unsaved world and many professing Christians behave toward their Creator. Now, unfortunately, as I said at the beginning, I have more sermon than I have time to complete this morning. So I hope to bring part two the next time we are together. But before I close this message today, while these thoughts are still fresh in your mind, I want to encourage you to read this James text again, along with the cross references that I have given you this morning. There is much here for both Christians and for unbelievers to consider. If you're a believer here this morning, then I urge you to work harder at being at peace with your fellow Christians and to be more deliberate and specific in your prayer life. Remember, you don't have because you don't ask. But if you are here today and you realize that you are not truly a Christian, you are not a believer, lying to yourself, lying to others, living in hedonism, I want to encourage you to reach out to one of the elders of this church or to those who brought you here today and ask them to explain the way of salvation to you so that you can finally have peace with God and peace within your own soul and then begin to attempt to have peace with others. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there is much here for each of us today. You know that each of us at times are tempted to live like unbelievers in our thinking and in our behaviors. But you have called us to be holy even as you are holy. And I pray that even this week we will consider our prayer life, that we would be asking for that which honors and glorifies you and not just seeking to please ourselves. Lord, for those who are in the sound of my voice today who do not know you, may today be the day that they put their faith in Jesus and repent of being the boss of their own lives and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.